This is November the 27th, 2018. And Father God, we are just grateful that you've called us to yourself. We've just come through the Thanksgiving period, and all of us are grateful. We are full of thanksgiving for your favor and your love upon us, even through the difficult things that we've had to go through and walk through and live through. You have proved yourself to be extremely, totally, completely faithful. And we are grateful, Lord, and we invite your Holy Spirit to continue to be with us this day and enable us to let the kingdom come into us and through us to others. Amen. I want to read to you from the third chapter of Malachi, and it's verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Isn't that an interesting verse? But the poor, you remember the book that I keep hawking for you is the Unshakable Kingdom and the Unchanging Person. I wanted to, if you turn with me to Hebrews 12, I wanted to read the text that E. Stanley used as the basis for the book, the Unshakable Kingdom and the Unchanging Person. And it's in verse 25 of Hebrews 12. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven." And this expression, "once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Same thing he says back in Malachi chapter 3, that verse that I read. Two things. We were praying this morning and I was saying, Lord, when I use the word unshakable, what is shakable in our lives? How about my health, finances, relationships, jobs, politics? Everything can be shaken. When he talks about an unshakable kingdom, I don't want to just run by that word. Unshakable. Cannot be shaken. Is eternal and permanent forever. And we can enter into it now in this shaken world. Somebody was mentioning, I think it was, that there's so many things in our culture and society that are just speak of shakenness. You know, whether it's marriages, whether it's politics, whether it's relationships, but there's something God wants to give us to live out the kingdom of God that is unshakable. There's got to be something in us that just is not shaken when everything else in the world is shaken. And I was going to ask, the question I wanted to ask you and get any insights you have, what are some of the things that to you in your life have proved to be shakable?
To be shakable.
Some shakeable things in your life.
Relationships
are shakeable.
Our marriage was shakeable for quite a while.
Our marriage was shakeable. So was ours.
Health.
Finances.
All created things,
yeah.
Yeah. Troubles. Constant troubles coming your way. It just seems like in my life it just was just one thing after another until I filled them one out.
I was thinking of that text. We're doing a podcast this week, and I was thinking of the text in John 10 where Jesus says, you know, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The things that the life of the Lord Jesus gives us are unshakable. Unshakable. But the things of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the temptations, I want to steal, I want to kill, and I want to destroy. And that kind of shakableness If you're not rooted in Christ and in the unshakable kingdom, you're shaken by every one of those things that comes along. You mentioned about your brother getting bladder cancer again, you know, or again?
Yeah, it's Jack Haney.
Jack Haney. I've been through that twice myself, and it's not a lot of fun, but I'll tell you, there's something about the unshakable Lord that was with me through both those times. The issue wasn't healing or non-healing. The healing was Jesus. And it makes so much difference. I was reading in the book that I keep hawking for you, The Unshakable Kingdom. And it's near the end of the book where E. Stanley Jones is talking about. He said, talking about this guy who was given the ministry of healing. And he said, I said, that's really nice. We've seen all sorts of healings. And he gives examples of people being delivered and healed. And he said, but God gave me a greater ministry. And it's the ministry of the unshakable kingdom and the unchanging person. Because everybody that's healed is going to die. And I don't want a limited ministry. He said, we'll continue to pray for the sick. That wasn't his point. But I got thinking about what is unshakable in my life. And this morning when we were praying about it, we said the same thing you just said, Al. She looked at me and she said, you know, here I sit here, you know, not shaken yet, but I'm tired and etc. And she said, you know, the enemy has tried to shake our marriage now for 58 years. And he ain't getting it. He is not going to get it. But it's shakable. And what we've determined is that in our every marriage faces its problems. We know that. But to know the unshakable kingdom and to have roots in there, the things that are shakable no longer threaten you. You're no longer afraid of them. Yes.
In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he said in the 15th verse, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one.
Yeah.
And if that happens, if he keeps us from the evil one, then we can be unshakable.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's the unshakable kingdom and in the unchanging person. When I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing to add to him. He is total, complete. I was reading a devotional this morning which quoted these verses that we've read so many times from Philippians 3. Let me read them to you. Or is it Philippians 2 or 3? 2. Where he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God had exalted. And I was reading that this morning, and I thought, you know, Jesus won the victory as man, not as Son of God. And if he had done it as Son of God, what hope do we have? But he was the perfect man, and he is the unchanging person. Jesus never changes. There's nothing to add to him. There's nothing to subtract. He is totally the perfect firstborn of the new family of God. He is called the firstborn of the new family of God. And we are going to be like him when we see him, John tells us in the epistle. Well, what does all that mean? Well, it means we're going to be just like him when we see him. Perfect, without sin. And sometimes, you know, we're talking about people that are close to death or dying, or friends that we know that have gone on to be with the Lord. I don't think I live envying their death, but I do say, you know, I've got so many friends there now. And death does not hold any kind of axe over me. When the enemy comes and says, you're going to get this and die, I just say, Kush Merin Tukas. he can't get to me anymore. That's Yiddish, and I'll not give you the explanation. There's a dear old Jewish woman who came to the Lord. She said, that's my favorite expression. Every time the enemy comes, I say, Kushmer and Tukas. And I said, well, what does that mean? And she said, you don't want to know, I'll tell you privately. We have an unchangeable kingdom, or an unchanging person, and then thank you very much. Oh, Lord, help me. But it's so important, because those two form the basis out of which we can live. You know, we don't have to fear anything that comes into our life, no matter what the enemy throws against us. We have an unshakable kingdom and an unchanging person. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please. That was just kind of a little aside that I wanted to share today. But Matthew 6, the chapter, of course, in where he talks about practicing your righteousness above men, and when you give alms and when you pray. In other words, you don't do those things to be noticed by people. You do them out of the grace of God. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, have you ever been a receptor of someone's gift that came like this? I'm giving this to you, and don't you forget who gave it. See, we're supposed to what? Be able to give freely. And he talks about all of that in these first verses about don't let your righteousness, you're not trying to be righteous so you get the praise of people. If you get the praise of people, that's it. That's all you're going to have. But I want to pick it up again in verse 7 of Matthew 6. And with these, I want to relate some things that have just barnstormed my heart and mind. And when you're praying, 6:7 of Matthew, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So we know that the Father knows our needs before we ask Him. When we ask God, it's not to inform Him as much as it is to say to Him, we know you already know this, Father. He's after a relationship. And so when our prayers come from our heart to God, and we begin to just pour our hearts out to God, that's what He's wanting. He's wanting a relationship. It's so vitally important for us to just understand that. But along with that, I was dealing with the 7 last words of Jesus. In the prayer that we pray so many times, Our Father who art in heaven, I can recall when we first went to Virginia in 1968, in Centenary Methodist Church in North Tulsa, there was a man who was the brother of T.L. Osborne. He ran a cleaners up in North Tulsa, a really sweet guy. Got to know him pretty well. And when he heard we were going, he said, you ought to go see my brother before you go. And I said, who's your brother? And it was T.L. And so he made an appointment. Barbara and I went and sat down with him. But he was as sweet as could be. And I'm sure he thought, you're kind of odd yourself, fella. But be that as it may, something I've got to tell you that happened this morning. And I said, well, fine, what was it? And he said, I was praying the Lord's Prayer, and I could not get past the first word. And I said, well, the first word is our. He said, I know, that's the one I couldn't get past. And I'm sitting there with Barbara saying, that didn't seem too important. But he went on to say, he said, the thing that I saw was the inclusiveness of God. Our. Now he's praying that with the multitudes, believers and unbelievers. Our. The grandeur of God. God loves everybody. God loves the Hindus and the Buddhists and the atheists and the agnostics. He loves everybody. And he talked for about 5 or 6 minutes on the word our. And I can remember when we left, I've never forgotten that. And I thought, every time I pray this, I think of our Father. And I realize He identified with me long before I ever identified with Him. I was looking at the last words of Jesus, and one of them, I can recall when Barbara and I first became Christians and were reading through the scriptures together, and as I've told you before, we began with the Gospel of John, and then we went back and read the Synoptics, and we came to this portion where Jesus is on the cross, and he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And I remember both of us were shocked at that, and I've told you why in the past, because I thought, well, wait a minute, you know exactly. They knew exactly what they've been trying to kill you for 3 years. What do you mean, "Father, forgive them, they don't know"? They know exactly what they're... So I was really having problems understanding what Jesus was saying. And then I began to realize Calvary, again, I'm repeating myself, forgive me, is the center of all human history. Everything before Calvary and everything to this day goes back to Calvary. It is the linchpin of eternity. God did the work at Calvary in Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. We've been through the Gethsemane where he breaks down and weeps and has to ask God 3 times, you know, "Are you sure? There's not going to be a ram for me like there was for Jacob?" No, you're the lamb. And he knows he's got to drink the cup, and he knows he's going to become the great sinner. And last week we remembered again that verse in 2 Corinthians, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." All of those things were flowing together. And I thought, here he is nailed to the cross. What he's been through is indescribable. Many just died from the scourging. They never even got to Calvary. And he's on the cross. I said, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what..." And then I began to realize he was telling me something that I didn't know that I needed to hear. I've been in some relationships, one of which I wrote about in my book, where I was, from my point of view, brutally betrayed, lied about, telephone calls were made to the people I was relating to, and lies were told to them. And every time I pray about it, this verse would come to mind: "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." I knew this guy. He knows exactly what he's doing. He said, "No, you're not understanding." It took several weeks and into several months before I began to lay hold of this. I began to realize that my forgiveness had a clause in it. My forgiveness said this: "I am willing to forgive if he'll just change." Conditional forgiveness. And I can't tell you how many personal, marital, sibling, friend relationships I've seen the same thing happen. They'll say, "Well, you know, it's like Reagan said about the thing with Russia, you know, to prove but verify. You know, prove to me you're really worth forgiving and I'll forgive you." What if they never forgive you? Can you forgive them? And then I realized that in the New Testament talks about the gift of repentance. And I realized that what God was after in me wasn't the person who betrayed me. He had legitimately sinned against me. Do you understand? The issue was me. The issue wasn't the guy. I began to realize that so much of my forgiveness was so conditional. Because I thought, well, when I forgive him, her, they, them, it, that they will respond and say, "You're right, I need forgiveness." Many never do. On Calvary, Jesus is teaching us one of the deepest lessons if you want peace in God. If you are expecting people to respond to your forgiveness may not be real. Your forgiveness may be a mockery. Does that make any sense to you? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And when we have the kingdom of God within us, and when we have the Lord Jesus within us, and that unshakable kingdom and that unchanging person begins to minister his life, we're not out there looking for approval from those who need forgiveness. It frees you in a way that is without words. When he says this from the cross now, he's nailed there. They don't know what they're doing. Don't you find it odd, at least at some level? Well, of course they know what they're doing. They've lied about you. They've betrayed you. They've done all of these things. He says, forgive them. I found in my relationship, I could not forgive this guy. The point was is that as I went through the process, God did something that was far bigger and more important than just this person. He was trying to tell me about what Calvary love is like, what Calvary forgiveness is like. It is not dependent upon the person who sins against me in any way. And I say that to you because I think we all need to hear it. I think we all need to hear the kind of forgiveness that Jesus offers through his resurrection life and his unchanging life. His kingdom is unchangeable. His kingdom is eternal. His kingdom wants to find root in our hearts so that when people meet us, they'll find the same thing in us that they, whether you want to face it or not, that Jesus exhibited on the cross. The other one of the seven words of the cross was, why hast thou forsaken me? Right from the 22nd Psalm, why are you so far from my groaning? Why in the world would Jesus say something like that? He'd never been away from God is one of them.
It's the separation.
I think it's the separation because he's totally human. He's not drawing on his deity, what they call in the Greek, the kenosis. He gave that up. He is limited just as you and I are. And when this begins to happen to him and he's nailed to that cross, the first word is, where are you? Well, on the cross. That's why I always go back to Gethsemane. I just am stunned every time I go back to Gethsemane because he's a man in that garden. And I don't think I can overemphasize the fact of his Son of Man. It's so important when we look at these words from the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Why hast thou forsaken me? That's the way I had felt at times when I prayed for healing. I can remember the second time I went through the bladder cancer. I've told you the story. And I was in tremendous pain. And I quoted every scripture verse that had to do with scripture. And I made the confessions and all this stuff. And it got worse. And I felt the same way Jesus did. What? God, we've tried to follow you. How come? And I'm realizing I'm trying to make a deal with God. I've quoted all the right scriptures. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? I've said all the right things, blah, blah, blah. And it's like God wasn't even after that. And I told you what finally happened, and I was in my bedroom crying. I shut the door because it was painful. And I said, God, I don't know what to do. And he said, yes, you do. Ask me. And I said, what do you think I've been doing? I've quoted every text. I believe you're the healer. That healing came through Calvary and blah, blah, blah. And he says, ask me. This happened three times. And I don't know how you hear God. I hear God in my belly. And no yelling, no ranting or raving. Son, you haven't asked me. Three times. And finally on the third time, I said, ask you what? And he said, ask it to bear it with you. And I said, Lord Jesus, will you bear this with me? And he said, of course. And he entered into that pain with me. The pain did not disappear for at least three more days, but it was all right. And when it was over in about three or almost four days, I can remember saying in tears, thank you for the pain. Thank you. You didn't answer all of the things I demanded from you from Scripture. Thank you that you entered in with me. I learned something about agony that I could never have learned any other way. Oftentimes when I've prayed with people that have been through deep sorrow or pain, that has come back to me again. You know, they don't need a healing prayer, son. What they need is to know that Jesus is with them, whatever the outcome is. Stop telling God what he ought to do. You don't lift this Bible to God and say to him, as I was taught initially, the Bible says this, now you got to do it, God. Now, come on. It's my right. I believe this. You better do it. You don't do that to God. God keeps saying, no, that's for you, son. Don't you do that to me. You don't tell me what to do out of what you think. What was one of the temptations in the garden when Jesus was baptized? Well, yeah, it could be God, but he said, throw yourself down from the temple. The Bible says that if you'll throw yourself down from the temple, well, angels will pick you up. And he said, don't you do that. You shall not tempt God. With what? The scripture. That's what the scripture says. Be very careful. Jesus precedes the scripture. Always and ever. So anyway, when I was going through these last words, the next one was one of the thieves on the cross says, you know, to the other thief, we're rightfully here. But this guy's innocent. And he said, remember me. And Jesus says to him, what? Today thou shalt dwell with me in
paradise.
Do you ever think about why he said paradise and not heaven? It was before the cross was over and heaven hadn't even been opened yet. Paradise was the place of the dead. It's where Abraham and all of the prophets and the Old Testament and all of those who had walked in faith were. It's the parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus, remember? It's paradise is the place of the dead. And they aren't dead. They're being waited. And then when he rises from the dead, he opens heaven. And there's those verses back in the Psalms when they're back and forth from the ramparts. Who is he? It's the great Messiah. He's coming. He opens the gates of heaven. And heaven is open. The next one is, well, there's one before it. I can't read my own writing. I got the text, though. Thank you, Tom. 23 of Luke. I did you ever have this happen to you? Especially in front of people.
Oh, yeah. Oh, people were your brothers and sisters.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Father, into your hands.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Yeah. But he comes to the point where he doesn't know the outcome of his own spirit, except that he gives it to his father. See, we somehow think we've got to have information that justifies something rather than walk by faith. Everything Jesus did was by faith as a man. Everything, even Calvary. The next one, of course, is when he looks down at Mary, his mother. And John is evidently the only disciple that's there at Calvary. And he says, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Have you ever asked the question, why didn't Jesus give his mother to his brothers and sisters?
They didn't know the Lord at the time.
That's right. And there's another thing. If this challenges your understanding of the book of Acts, that's all right. Who was the head of the church in Jerusalem?
James.
He didn't do a very good job.
He was a political head, though. He
did not do what Jesus told him to do. Take the gospel and from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, they didn't leave. What did God finally have to do to the church of Jerusalem?
Scatter them.
He shook them. The great diaspora. James is the head. Who pointed him head? And it says, and the next time, and the first time they were called Christians is later in Antioch. And that there are prophets and apostles in the church and sends Paul, all of that. My point is that when he says to Mary, behold your son, and to John, your mother, he's talking now not about natural relationships. He wanted Mary to have a supernatural son. And we know that John takes Mary as his own. And I want you to hear this, because sometimes my natural family has got in the way of my spiritual family. And I have to sometimes be careful. I don't know how you might hear that. But my spiritual family has got to come before my natural family. And at least Jesus is saying that to Mary and to John. John, I want you to be the spiritual son, and Mary, I want you to be his spiritual mother. And I want that spiritual kingdom to be more important than all of your natural allegiances. I've never seen that before. And then the final thing, of course, is, Father, into thy, I'm thirsty. And then, it is finished. What was finished? The salvific work is done. Now, when we hear that the salvific work is done, it is finished, do we really receive what's in those three words? Your past, your present, and your future are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can add nothing to it. It is total, complete salvation. It is a free gift. So we go all the way back to our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we go back, thy kingdom come. How do we come into the kingdom? What's the first thing that you do? You humble yourself. You admit your poverty. I can't do a thing about it, but I can receive. Will you be humbled enough to receive in your poverty? If God changes your outward situation, maybe physically, he gives you healing. I've had situations where God has given me healing. I've prayed for people that have been instantly healed. I've prayed for people that never got healed. But you pray for people, not whether they're healed or not, but because God said, pray for them. The issue is not your reputation. The issue is, will we obey God? Will we walk by faith? So when he says this, it is finished, that's part of that unshakable kingdom. It's part of the unchanging person. And when we receive the kingdom of God, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy. What's the first petition? Thy kingdom come. It's amazing. The Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and one portion in the old Apostles' Creed, there is your kingdom come. The kingdom's not even mentioned in the other creeds. In all of the, I call them liturgies of the church throughout history, and I've gone back and read some of them, the kingdom is simply not there. I like what E. Stanley Jones says, is what we've done with the gospel is we've made the church, which is relative, is not absolute, like a fort. And we want to get people saved and get them into the fort and get them ready for heaven. Someday when I die, I'll go to heaven. No, heaven came down in the person of Jesus Christ. You and I are to bring heaven on earth. The problem is with most of the gospel, when you read church history, God has been so rich in mercy. He has forgiven the church the things that it did, whether it's the St. John's Massacre, where they were killing people at the altar who didn't confess Christ. It says that the blood ran into the streets. Remember when the disciples are asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? And Peter blurts it out. And he says, I'm going to build my church on that. The revelation, not Peter. We got a whole denomination to build it on Peter. Peter isn't any better than any one of us. And to lift him up is sacrilege. But God has used the Roman Catholic Church over the years. God in his sovereignty has blessed and done marvelous things. Then the Protestants came along. Well, we're not going to be part of that heresy. So they got their own. And so here we are in the year 2018. And the church is under tremendous pressure, I believe, to hear the gospel of the kingdom. So many people are the churches that seem to prosper are those who have built the forts. You know, we're going to keep you here and get you ready for heaven. No, we're supposed to bring heaven on earth. The church, which is relative and a gift from God, the Lord Jesus is coming by his Spirit and saying, be part of it. Have brothers and sisters, but don't commit your life covenantally to the church. commit your life covenantally to the kingdom of God. And let the church learn its relativeness to the kingdom. Because the kingdom people are in the church. But if the church says that we're the end result, and we've missed it. It is the kingdom that we're to be about, involved in. So when he says it's finished, that's when the kingdom of God came on earth. When he finished the salvific work. Remember in John 7, at the great feast, remember where they're pouring the water out, and Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his belly, I still love the King James here, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, which was to be given, but had not yet been given, for he had not completed the salvific work. But the point is so simple and so beautiful. When we realize that Jesus sends his Spirit the same way that the Spirit came to him when John baptized him. The Spirit came on him as a dove. He comes on us as fire because there's stuff you got to deal with in our life that he didn't have to deal with in Jesus. But it's the same Spirit. And that same Spirit can have more and more access as a dove in you as you mature and grow. But if you stay a child, it's always fire. Because the fire is what is the work of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify, to set aside for holiness, to make that which was not holy, holy. And when you're born again, you're saved, you're going to heaven. There's no problems with that. But we aren't called to just go to heaven and live in the fort. We're called to bring heaven on earth. And so we embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ living in me. That's my hope of glory. And I believe what happens is that fire begins to... Every once in a while we get to see the dove as we mature. And that's why he doesn't want us to stay as children. I've read that third chapter to you so many times out of 1 Corinthians, you could probably repeat it with me. He said, what's the matter with you kids? Don't you want to grow up? I've got some meat and potatoes for you. You don't want it. You want milk. Well, I'm not going to give you any more milk. I'm sick of you milkers, you know. Well, that's what happens when the church becomes a fort. Do you understand? That's what E. Stanley was trying to say. They made him a bishop at a conference, and he said it went by 24 hours, and all he could be, he said, I was just convicted. I had to go and give it away. I don't ever want to be a bishop. God's called me to be a son. I said, God bless you, brother. My point is that you and I are called into this unshakable kingdom. In this unchanging person, don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for anything less. When you're in pain, ask him to use it. I don't know how he uses it. Some are relieved of pain, some are not. But he'll be with it if you'll ask him. Sometimes he'll deliver them, sometimes he doesn't. Why? Because we are still in what? These bodies. And, this morning, I'm so hooked on my wife, it's sickening. But she says, you know, I sit here and we pray every morning, you know, Lord, ready to receive. We receive your healing, whatever you want. But she said, you know, it's come to the point, I really, doesn't matter. If he heals me, fine. If he doesn't heal me, fine, because I'm already healed. And I said, that makes no sense. You're either healed or you're not healed. He said, no, I'm healed. Well, why can't you stand up? Why don't you have any physical strength? I don't know, but I know I'm healed. Do you realize? God's not trying to convince me here. He's trying to convince me here. I told you this one thing. I think I can demonstrate a little, and then I'll shut up. It's several months ago, and Barb comes out of the bedroom. I said, I told you this, didn't I? Well, I'm going to repeat it because I'm full of redundancy. I have the gift of redundancy. She came out of the bedroom and she's a little shaky and can't stand right. And I'm holding her and telling her how much I love her. And then the chair's right next to her and I turn and She said, wait a minute. And she moves over and she says, okay, you can let go slowly. And I let her down into the chair. Right about here, where she's just about to sit, I was filled with the joy of the Lord I'd never experienced in my life. And I said, and she looked at me and she had something on my face. And she said, what are you so surprised about? And I said, the joy of the Lord. She said, why? And this voice came out of my belly. You have the privilege of caring for her.
Absolutely.
I can't tell you. You know, and it's not, I share that, not bragging about how sweet and wonderful I am.
But the Lord came through.
Yeah. He's the unchanging person. This is a, I was talking to somebody this week, and they asked me what, I've got a library, I've got books, hundreds of books, and I give them away, you know. I said, if there's two books you ought to read, one is this one, and The Unshakable Kingdom, The Unchanging Person. And the other one was A Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitehall Smith, written in 1873, this little old Quaker lady. And she was married, by the way, you might not know this, she was married to an evangelist who had a big evangelistic ministry in America and in Europe. And he was an unfaithful man. He was an adulterer and was terrible with her. How dare she write a book like that? He never changed. He never repented. She forgave him. My point is that this kingdom is in us. And don't settle for church attendance. That doesn't mean don't go to church. Go to church, but don't expect from the church what it can never give. Only Jesus and the kingdom. It is finished. The one last thing in the prayer, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, and then it ends and says this, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive, your Father will not forgive you. Please don't make forgiveness of sins a mockery. You must forgive whether people change or not. And that's very difficult at times when I see, I hope it's some in my old nature, but I've got some political things that are just really being scratched right now. I want to say, oh God, how can they even talk? I heard somebody talk about Jesus and I want to say, how dare you? Because I knew where they were politically. And it's like the Lord is saying, son, forgive those, because if you want my forgiveness, I want you to live in forgiveness. So my prayer for us today is freely forgive all. I love the ancient liturgy that says, we freely forgive any sins against us by thought, word, or deed, and I freely forgive them. In and through the grace of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and make that real. Make that forgiveness real. May it be not just verbal repentance, but repentance from the heart. I truly forgive if they never change.
Amen.
Amen.